Good morning, what's left of it? Turn to John chapter 18. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. Imagine a almost 9 foot tall, battle-tested warrior with a spear like a beam in one hand and a sword in the other. Maybe that sword was already stained with blood. He's facing down a shepherd boy. And you have to think for a minute, poor guy. And I'm not talking about the shepherd boy. Or maybe you have lions that haven't eaten in a little while, and they're in a pit, and they're starving and ravenous, and all of a sudden, in the person of Daniel, lunch is delivered. Not going to eat. Maybe the furnace comes to mind. When you think of this furnace so hot that as they opened it, someone died from the heat alone of that furnace. And they go into the furnace, the men of God go into the furnace and came out, didn't even smell like a barbecue. Or what about the other side of things? You think of Moses, he's in Egypt and he sees the people of Israel being mistreated by the Egyptians, and he decides, well, I'll kill one of them. Didn't work out very well for him in that sense, did it? What we're going to see today, brothers and sisters, is God's power versus man's feeble efforts. You know, today things are on a moral nosedive. I don't need to tell you that. You see it everywhere you look. And not only is that morality getting worse and worse, but it's becoming very active at trying to pull you in with it. There's actually things that 30, 40 years ago we'd never consider, and now it's part of our TV programs. You know, the world is assailing the church in so many different ways, and then the church decides to fight back by being seeker-friendly, by leaving sin out of the conversation, by entertaining the crowds. We're going to read verses 1 through 14 and just see what God has for us today. Starting with verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Now, when we think about what's going on here, he starts out and he says, when Jesus had spoken these words, what were those words? Well, there were the wonderful teachings and prayer of the Lord. And we see verses 13 through 17. All that he had said to the disciples, preparing them for what was going to come, those are the words he's referring back to. And what we have in front of us is a contrast. We have the evil advance of Judas with everyone on his side, And we have the meek and sacrificial Savior. We have the misguided efforts of Peter to try and help the Lord, but we have the yielded spirit of Jesus. Jesus had finished with his intimate teaching, his pastoral care of the disciples, and even his prayer for us. Do you realize you were included in that prayer? Then it says he went away with his disciples across the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden which he entered with his disciples. We know from the other Gospels that garden is Gethsemane. And some people believe that Jesus just departed, because it says he departed and went across the Kidron, so he had just left the upper room. And others believe that at the end of chapter 14, and I kind of lean on this side of things, that at the end of chapter 14, they departed the upper room and then probably walked maybe to the wall of Jerusalem. And I just picture there being a vine nearby as he spoke to us, John chapter 15. And now this departure is actually from that spot where they may have stopped on the way and they come across the Kidron. The Kidron's significant. It's a place of grief. We see King David fleeing from Absalom, his son. There's weeping as he's crossing the Kidron. The true king of Israel is being rejected. It sounds like someone you know, doesn't it? We see how that parallels the Lord Jesus himself. Well, we see a contrast, not just two things in common, but we see a contrast because David as king was fleeing the one who betrayed him, his own son. But we'll see in this passage that Jesus, as the true king, steps forward to the one who is betraying him. You know, it was also where idols, the ashes of idols that were burned, were dumped. And idols were actually thrown into the Kidron. You find out that there's a lot of grief when people are having to repent over their idolatry and dealing with it in such a harsh way. Grief was well known in the Kidron. We need to understand before we move any further, he understands our grief. We might be the type that says, you know what, nobody understands me. And I'm here to tell you that's just not true. No one suffered grief like the Lord Jesus himself. I love the meaning on the word Gethsemane actually has the idea of an olive press. And you think of olives, what's going on? The father was pleased to crush his son. We have a symbol of the Lord giving his life for us, even in the name of Gethsemane. Now, we need to understand as we look at the different Gospels, the Gospel of John, as you saw, it doesn't have mention of the amazing prayer of the Lord as he goes before the Lord and says, If this cup could pass from me, and then he says, not my will, but thy will be done. We don't see that here. And we also don't see the sleeping disciples. We don't see the betrayal of Judas with a kiss. And we don't see the disciples scattering. What we do see here, exclusive to the Gospel of John, is this ravine they go across is called the Kidron. It's not named there anywhere else. Also, it's always called Gethsemane, but it's never identified to be a garden. And then it also tells us in John alone that Judas knew this place because Jesus took the disciples there many times. And of course, in my mind, the most important thing, there's a little side note as well. Malchus, it's the only time that he's identified. But I think the heart of this account of the Garden of Gethsemane is when he steps forward and says, who are you seeking? And he responds with the I am. That's unique to the Gospel of John. And that has to lead you to the question, why does this gospel not have all the other details of the other gospels? I think it's one thing. The real drive of the Gospel of John is Jesus as the Son of God. And with the whole focus that he has here in the Gethsemane, you see Jesus as the Son of God. And as we've been seeing throughout the whole Gospel of John, believe in him as the Son of God, believe and you will live. You know, I love the fact that The whole trouble started in the Garden of Eden. And there was a promise made at that point of a Savior. And here we have the Savior in another garden. Look at the resurrection. He's actually mistaken for a gardener. Now, I work for a landscaping company, so I'm a little prejudiced to that. We see in verses 2 and 3, evil is stepping forward. We have Judas possessed by Satan. And the first thing we see is he uses the intimate knowledge of the Lord himself and the disciples to betray him. Verse 2 says, now Judas, who was betraying him, also knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. It's interesting that you use the present progressive, who was betraying him. Every other account you say, Judas who betrayed him. But here, he's actually seeing it as if it was going on at that moment, even though this was written many years later. Judas takes intimate knowledge of the Lord and uses that very intimate knowledge to betray him. Has that ever happened to you? Have you ever had someone who knew something that nobody else was supposed to know and then they use that against you? Or they share it with people that shouldn't have heard it? Please understand, the Lord knows how that feels. There's a great book that I enjoy by Max Lucado called The Next Door Savior. And it's fantastic because it reminds you over and over that the Lord does understand what you're going through and gives a lot of scripture to prove that. You know, true betrayal can only happen when you're close to someone. If someone you've never met before betrays you, it really doesn't hit home. And yet Jesus, he allowed himself to be exposed to Judas. But keep in mind, Judas used that for his means. The Jews used that for their means. But Jesus was the one in control. Jesus, from the very beginning, had this prepared ahead of time. He knew exactly what was going to happen. You know, the leaders couldn't have been happier. Here they were going to have Jesus handed over to them on a platter, per se. During the night, in a secluded area where they wouldn't have problems with riots. And then we see Judas supposedly using strength. Although I have to ask you, do you think it was the strength of the Romans that bound Jesus? How does the world use force against us? Well, one of the ways is what I mentioned in the outset. Immorality that's not only going farther and farther to greater and greater extremes, but now they're demanding that you stand in line with that immorality. And we see it on every level where people are saying, how can you say that? I have to question, might there be people who have had their jobs at stake because they wouldn't agree with what is the popular movement of the month? What about isolation or rejection? That when you're standing boldly as a Christian and people start isolating you and rejecting you. But let's go a lot closer to reality. Around the world, it goes much worse than pressure. It goes much worse than isolation or rejection. People are losing their lives. Your brothers and sisters in Christ in different parts of the world are in this moment, are losing their lives for the sake of the gospel. Verse 3, so Judas, having obtained the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. The other gospels tell us that those weapons were clubs and swords. Can you imagine that? Get a picture of what that must have looked like. And you say, well, why lanterns and torches? Well, it was nighttime, but it was the Passover, so it was a full moon, and the full moon must have lit up everything. But they went with the assumption is, what if Jesus is hiding in one of the groves in the garden? And we see everything to the contrary. A cohort was anywhere from 200 to 600 Roman soldiers. Imagine what that is like. Matthew's description of the same thing, he uses the word multitude. Anywhere from 200 to 600 Roman soldiers, all the Jewish leaders. We know at least one slave and probably many more of their slaves. This ridiculous amount of people all to get the Lord Jesus. I think Judas, in one sense, realized how powerful Jesus was, but really missed the boat completely to understand that if Jesus didn't want to be captured, those 200 to 600 would have no hope. So often, we can feel like the disciples must have felt. We can feel outnumbered. Maybe you're in school and you're the only Christian you know about. Or you're at work and people love to talk about all the filthy things that go on in life. And they see that you don't laugh when they tell those jokes. And yet, I want to tell you, anyone that's on the side of Jesus is in a majority. It doesn't matter how many they bring against us, the Lord makes us a majority. One thing that's kind of excited me as I was reading through different material is the Italian cohort. They said Cornelius was likely part of the Italian cohort. If you look forward to the book of Acts, we see that he was a devout man of God. He was a Roman soldier with high rank, and yet he was very good to the Jewish people. And he was seeking God. And then we see that Peter gets called through the way that he was called to share the gospel with him, and he gets saved. Isn't that fantastic? He may have been in that group that actually saw how the Lord comported himself. He, as we'll see later, was one of the ones that probably fell to the ground. But he saw something from a different perspective. It's amazing that the power of God, some can turn away and some can turn toward the Lord. And then we see Judas, fully controlled by Satan, had spent 3 years with the Lord himself. And he just proves to us that just merely being around godly people, merely being around people doesn't make you a godly individual. How many people at the time of the rapture of the church are going to still be sitting in this one of these seats because they thought, well, you know, I agree with those Christians. I think what they're saying is pretty good. How many testimonies have we heard of children who started out by saying, my parents raised me in a Christian home, and then realized at one point in their lives, oops, I need to be saved. Then we see in verses 4 through 9 that the Lord is fully in control. Jesus shows his power. Verse 4, Jesus, therefore, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, came out into the open and said to them, whom are you seeking? Knowing all the things that were going to come upon him. What does that make him? God. Omniscient God. All-knowing. He knew everything that was coming upon him. Doesn't say he had an idea that they were going to overpower him. It doesn't say he had an idea that Judas really was the one who was going to betray him. It says he knew all things that were going to come upon him. How would it be to know the horrors of everything that was going to come upon you if you're in his sandals? Think about that. He knew with intimacy what was going to come upon him. And here we see, and it's very important to understand, the authority of the Lord Jesus in this situation. He knew it all, and we see him doing what? Stepping forward. You know, the priest had three main functions: teach, pray, and offer sacrifices. Our perfect high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ had taught, he had prayed, and now he had a sacrifice to offer. But this sacrifice was not an animal. This sacrifice was himself, willingly, for you and for me. Verse 5, they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. He said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. Think about what it's saying there for a minute. You're one of the disciples. You're probably standing at this point behind Jesus. And you see all these coming with you, and there's one person you clearly recognize, and it's Judas. And he's standing on the wrong side. It's a terrible thing for Judas, as we'll see later, that he was on the wrong side. He was betraying the Lord. And verse 6 says, "Now then, when he said to them, 'I am he,'" how did they react? First of all, he didn't say, "I am he." He said, "I am." He is for us to have a little better understanding of the English. He used the same "I am" that we see over and over and over in the Gospel of John. Multiple times to point to one thing: Jesus is God. And it says they drew back and fell to the ground. It actually means to come or go away, to set off or depart. So what it must have looked like, think of this for a minute. It must have looked like to John, like they were trying to run away backwards. Picture yourself, I'm not going to do it because I will fall down, but picture yourself, you're like this one minute, you're facing the Lord, he says, "I am," and it's as if you try to run backwards. Well, what's going to happen? They're all going to fall to the ground, and that's exactly what happened. Imagine those Roman soldiers. They must have stood up as quickly as possible. Well-trained men. Some of the others may have been still brushing themselves off. It makes me think of one time in Santiago, a small town that we were going to serve in. We were invited to a home for a meal. And if you know me, I don't pass up meals very easily. And we're coming out after eating. And you have to understand the way a lot of the homes were in these small towns. You have a large iron door. And you open that door and there's multiple dwellings. It's all owned by the parents or the grandparents. And then they parcel out different spaces to each of the children. So you open it up and you see maybe 3, 4, 5 homes in front of you. Well, we're coming out and there's a wall right here. And I had remembered in the back of my mind a rather large Rottweiler. That thing was the size of a dinosaur. And I had that in mind as we're coming out. And I've got my wife and our host behind us. And I'm walking like this. I'm walking and I still wall. And I turn and there's that Rottweiler. It jumps up. And that wasn't the only thing that jumped up. My adrenaline exploded out my head. I turned around, and I am very ashamed of this. My wife's still married to me, but I trampled everybody, my wife included. My one goal was get out of the way of a killer Rottweiler. Well, I found out after a few seconds of humiliation that Rottweiler had just been operated on and wasn't going to move at all. It jumped up and then sat right back down again. That's kind of what I picture with these guys. They weren't being chased by a Rottweiler, but they basically, it's as if they had to get out of there quick. And they back up and fall down just because Jesus said, "I am." If that doesn't point to him as God himself, I'm not sure what does. Psalm 27, verse 2 says, "When evildoers came upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell." Think about that. The same "I am" that on the seas when the storm was raging and he said, "Do not fear, I am." The same "I am" that was comfort for the disciples that eventually calmed the storm completely. In this case, his enemies fell back. You know, we only see this in John because it's pointing us in one direction. You know, it's interesting, man falling to the ground at the revelation of God. We read it, one of those examples earlier this morning in the breaking of bread. It happens 12 different times in the scriptures where God reveals himself and man falls to the ground. Many of those cases, it's man falling forward in adoration and worship. I can guarantee you none of these, especially not Judas, possessed by Satan, was falling forward in worship. They fell backward because they were repelled by who God is. But what's wonderful is we see his power, but it still was not a power of condemnation. This was a power showing that I'm in control. It's according to my will. I am willfully giving myself up, and you guys are going to figure that out. But it also was to secure the freedom of his disciples. Verse 7, he then asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" A lot of them are still getting up from the ground. A lot of them are still wiping themselves off, not knowing what in the world happened. And he asked them that question, and they have the nerve to say, Jesus is a Nazarene. I probably would have grabbed hold of somebody, right, when they said, Jesus is a Nazarene, because what if he does it again? Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you are seeking me, let these men go on their way. Jesus was not negotiating. He was simply saying, I hope you figured out who I am. And I'm giving you a command, let these go their way. And it's wonderful because verse 9 says, this took place so that the word which he spoke would be fulfilled. Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. He just prayed that prayer, just prayed it. It was also mentioned in chapter 6 and chapter 10 of the same Gospel of John that Jesus didn't lose one of them. Let's think about us for a minute. Jesus spent 3 years preserving what turned out to be 11 disciples because one was a fake. How long has he been preserving you? Is there comfort in that? Is there comfort in knowing that the God of the universe has you in his hands? That he does not lose a minute to sleep or anything else, but that he is in the business of preserving you to the very end? How wonderful it is to know that we cannot even walk out of his hand. That we are held tightly and he has us for eternity. How committed is he to us and how committed was he to them? And I like the fact that he, as we read earlier as well, he was not concerned about his own horrible, what lied ahead for him on the cross. He was strictly concerned about the disciples in that moment. It reminds me of times of visiting believers in Ensenada, and you go to see them and they're dying. They're dying a terrible death. Or we knew one that had to have his leg amputated, and others. And you go and visit them, and what's the first thing they say? Oh, I'm doing so terrible. Nope. They say, how's your wife? How are your kids? Is everybody okay? Wow. That's someone following in the footsteps of Jesus. Later in chapter 19, verse 11, Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all if it had not been given to you from above. For this reason, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin. Jesus was in control completely. Let's think about the circumstances. You're a disciple, and you're in the Garden of Gethsemane with the Lord. You're at a place where you've been many times. You think everything's wonderful. You're still confused about half of what he had been saying to you in the upper room and maybe on the road, and you're still trying to decipher some of that. You're probably talking among you, but still you're with Jesus. And if you're with Jesus, that's all that matters. And then all of a sudden, this multitude comes against your Savior. Have you had that happen in your life? Where things are marching along rather well, you're not too clear in a few things, and all of a sudden, bam, something happens to you physically. Or you lose your job. Or somebody that was supposedly walking with the Lord doesn't want to come back to the Lord. Or someone's been talking about you. Or your children don't want to follow the Lord. We need to understand that even when it looks like a multitude is coming against the Lord, it looks like it's a terrible thing that's about to happen. Jesus, as some like to say, Jesus has your back. And we need to live in that context. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. Like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. That's exactly what we're seeing here. So you have Judas using his intimate knowledge of the Lord and the disciples. You have Judas bringing together literally the Roman cohort and the Jewish leaders, and they're coming against the Lord. And the Lord steps forward. He's got this under control. And he says, I am, and everyone falls back. And you're the disciples, and what do? Well, we see Peter had his ideas. We see the feeble idea of Judas, and it really amounted to nothing. None of what happened was because Judas had a bunch of people against the Lord. It only happened because the Lord was intentionally turning himself over to them. But now we have Peter, who also doesn't get it, but from the other side of things. He's a lot like Moses. He thinks, well, I've got to help the Lord. So what does he do? It's interesting what it says. Then Simon Peter, since he had a sword, almost like, I've got a sword. I guess I better use it. It reminds me of the Mount of Transfiguration. The scripture says, since he didn't know what to say, he said, oops, whatever follows that's not going to be very good. And we know what he said. He brought the Lord down to the level of the others that were there with him. How many of us need to learn and be careful about the example of Peter? Well, I have this kind of bubbling up that I want to say to my spouse, so I might as well go ahead and say it. I really want to, boy, it's right in front of me on the internet. I might as well just take a peek. Urges. Urges are horrible. If we're not aware, if we're not walking with the Lord, if we're not listening to the Spirit of God, those urges drive us places that we terribly regret. We always want to say, oh, Peter, he was so impulsive. He was so driven to just be impetuous. But let's look ourselves in the mirror. Look at ourselves and ask ourselves, when's the last time I spoke words that I never should have said? When's the last time I did something just because it was there? Maybe I took my sword in whatever use and I took a swipe at someone. I could give my four kids about 150 hours, and they could give you hours and hours of all the things I've said and done that I shouldn't have. Not to mention my wife. It's amazing with Peter. It's as if he says at that moment, as he's reaching for the sword, Lord, I told you I'd die for you. Because he's looking at 200 to 600 Roman soldiers skilled in battle, and he pulls his puny little sword out to help the Lord. But that may have been his moment of self-martyrdom, saying, see, I told you earlier I would die for you. I'm willing to do it. And we know from Luke that others were thinking the same thing. But they asked the question, there's a sword, should we use it? Peter didn't bother to ask. He just acted. Interesting thing about it is later on, he's at the fire warming his hands after the Lord's been taken, and a family member of Malchus says, wait a minute, I know you. Oops. She probably had had a little video in their head go back of the sword coming down on their cousin or whatever family member he was to them and missing and chopping his ear off. May have even seen the Lord heal that ear back, and it was burned into their hearts. So that happens to us as well. The things we do, we think they have no consequence, but oftentimes they do. Peter eventually learns that the sword that he needs to yield is the sword of the Spirit. Hebrews chapter 4 says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce between the bone and marrow, and then it says in the spiritual side, the thoughts and the intentions. Let me ask you something. Can a person that's in a false religion stop drugs and leave drugs behind them? Can they leave alcohol behind them? Can they turn over a new leaf? Of course they can. I'll tell you they can. But what a person that's not born again can't do is get to work down to the core of that only the Spirit of God can get, and that is separating thoughts and intentions, the idea of motives. That's why when you're born again and you know the Lord, you're in the Word, and the Word starts saying, you know what, the other day you did this for this reason. That's the Spirit of God getting to your heart. That does not happen through religion. It's impossible. Paul says in Corinthians, who are you to judge me? I do not even judge myself, for it is the Lord who judges me. And what he's talking about there is motives. The only one that can really know the motives. We think we know a lot of things. And believe me, after I preached this, my wife called me on it regarding my interaction with one of my sons. Think about that. Just preached it, and then I turned around and acted like I knew motives. The wonderful thing is Peter would use the sword of the Spirit later and slay 3,000. Preaching the Word of God, 3,000 would come to Christ. I think Peter learned which sword he needed to swing. And then the Lord in verse 11 directs him to the issue at hand. So Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, am I not to drink it? He's basically saying, put the physical weapon away. The kingdom of God has nothing to do with physical weapons. Then he had already proven in the I am response that he was in full control of things. The scriptures talk about cups, cup of salvation, cup of consolation, cup of blessing. But I want to tell you, this cup that Jesus was referring to was none of those. This was a cup of the wrath of God, an angry, holy God and his wrath on mankind poured out. We're going to see that one day in the future where the wrath of God is poured out on humanity. But what Jesus was referring to is all the wrath of God for the sins of all time, of all people, being poured out on one person, his son. I read something that someone said. What rendered Christ's sufferings most terrible was the perfect foreknowledge he had of the torments he should endure. From the first moment of his life, he had present to his mind the scourge, the thorns, the cross, and the agonizing death which awaited him. He saw a lamb in the meadow or a victim in the temple. The sight reminded him that he was the Lamb of God and that he was to be offered up a sacrifice. Peter had a sword in his hand, but the Lord had a cup in his. The same cup that he had prayed about previously, saying, not my will, but thy will be done. And now we see it in full bloom. He was there to do the Father's will. He knew that those soldiers, and he knew that Judas and the Jewish leaders, that was not the issue. He had it very clear that God is in control and he's called me to this moment. I love the fact that in Luke chapter 12:50, it says, I am distressed until this comes about. Do you realize he is pointing forward to his time on the cross? He was distressed, not about it, but until that time came. That's why he says, the cup my Father has given me. How do we try to help God? I just want to give a few examples of how that is. The scripture says we have everything pertaining to life and godliness. Everything pertaining to life and godliness. How well do we know the scriptures? Are we discovering from the Word of God all that is there pertaining to life and godliness? Or is it easier to just go to secular substitutions? It's wonderful to know the Scripture talks all about how to raise your family, talks all about your finances. It gives us so much about life and godliness. But we need to have the hunger and the humility and the hope only in the Lord Himself. What about an evangelism? Are we willing to listen to the Lord? You know, I'm glad people are learning the gospel outline, but the gospel outline is a tool to help us to learn to listen to the Spirit of God. So that when you ask someone a question, what do you think of this verse? And they say, well, you know, I know, we all sinned. What does that tell you? What's the Spirit of God able to tell you at that moment? This person is not convicted by me of their sin. That's the whole idea. We need to learn to listen to people so that we can listen to what the Spirit of God is or isn't doing in their lives. But we try to help God and we try to talk him into receiving Jesus and coming to church. Oh, what about trials? We need to understand that God's business, God's school for us is through trials. And our tendency is we want to help God by getting from under the trial, by getting away from it. We want to help the other person. If Jim is going through a trial, I pray that that trial will quickly be over. What about also applying the Word of God and praying that while he's in the trial, may he learn the lessons that God has for him? Then we see the movement against the Lord, verses 12 through 14. So the Roman cohort, verse 12, the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. It should make us laugh as you see these same people who fell backwards when he said, I am, and now they're going to bind him. Do you really think that any kind of binding could hold him? Yet we see it brings us back to Abraham, who bound his son. He was called to sacrifice his son. And it was a ram caught in a thicket that was the salvation of his son. But this time, Jesus is bound and he's going to be the sacrifice. Verse 13, and brought him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Even though it was the middle of the night, because they wanted to make sure they got it all done in time for the Passover. How many times do we do that? Where we want to keep in line with religious things. We want to, make sure we're smiling when we show up at the breaking of bread, so we'll finish our argument later. We need to be careful, because that's the natural tendency of man, is I want to get through this, because this is what I do to follow through on these things, but we don't deal with the heart of what's going on. It's interesting, both Annas and Caiaphas are referred to as the high priest because, as you know, the high priest was a lifelong assignment. But the Romans, they realized that kind of power to one man was too much, so they would get one off and put someone else in his place. The wonderful thing is later, Peter would stand before these same men and they would say, by what power and authority did you heal the crippled man? And Peter would look and he'd say, by the name of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? And then now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was in their best interest to be profitable. We could say best interest has the idea of being profitable for one man to die on behalf of the people. And that brings us to ourselves. Once again, we see this whole thing coming to an end for us, coming to an end with this conclusion of it's much better for one to die for the people. They meant that in a very evil way. We'll get rid of Jesus and all our troubles will go away. So it's much better to kill one so that we aren't burned down by the Romans. But I want to tell you, isn't it wonderful to know the Lord personally? Isn't it wonderful that we know that one man did die for all of us? To know that he gave his life and took our place on the cross. He paid for our sins and cleansed us one time and forever. That's one man who died for all of us. I just want to encourage you as we close. You're going to see the multitudes coming, it seems like, against the Lord. You're going to see that, in this state or that state or this area or that area, they're doing all these different things. Let's get away from all that. Let's get back to the cross. Let's live in the context of the gospel, because the only power that matters at all is the gospel. When lives are changed, then things happen. And recognize, too, that we don't need to help God out. We need to just walk with him and let him instruct us in the way. And realize that the Lord's good. He is God himself, and he has preserved us individually and as a church for a long time. We can thank him for it. Lord, just want to commit ourselves into your hands. Thank you that we can trust you and we can look to you. Thank you that even though Judas and then Peter on the other side had their feeble attempts, those were nothing in light of your authority and your power. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for going to the cross to die for us. Thank you that we can know that we can trust you, that your ways are always right. Just praise you and thank you in Jesus.